As I've said earlier, the setup is a little bit different here on the platform today. The pulpit is removed. I have a lectern in front of me and a table that is spread with some unusual items on it. I have made reference before to the Passover Seder in times when we've partaken of the Lord's Supper together, and it makes sense for us today, as you'll find out as we read the scripture together, to give you more of a visual illustration of that, exactly or more or less what was going on in the days of Jesus as they partook of that Passover. It has been said many times, and I've said it from this pulpit before, that the Gospel of Luke can be outlined, it can be broken up by the meals that it describes. People are either going to a meal, eating a meal, or going away from a meal, very often throughout the scripture. Quite often it depicts Jesus and his disciples doing this, and the meals range from large-scale impromptu affairs like the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, where there is a lot of folks there and just kind of an impromptu situation, to formal meals in the homes of Jesus' enemies. Remember, so often it seems like the Pharisees were inviting Jesus to partake of a meal in their home so that they might catch him in some error or some sin or some heresy. Other meals don't even seem like meals, but there is food involved. Like when Jesus is resurrected and the disciples see him, one of the first times that they see him, they think they've seen a ghost. And what does he do to prove that he's not a ghost? Does anybody have a piece of broiled fish? And he eats it and proves that he is flesh and blood, glorified body, but a body nonetheless. So Luke relates 9 such meals. And as we come to Luke 22, that's what we're going to be reading here in just a moment, Luke 22, 7 through 20, we see Jesus and the disciples preparing for the 7th of these meals. And it is the Passover, which is rich with symbolism and history. And Jesus is about to completely turn the disciples' minds upside down as they come together to eat this very familiar meal, and Jesus is going to fill it with incredible added significance for his disciples. So if you're able to stand as we read God's word this morning in honor of God's word, Luke 22, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 20. The gospel writer records these words. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to this world. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We actually went a little longer than verse 20 there because it's included in the paragraph in my Bible as it may be in yours, but we're going to stop in terms of our consideration of the text this morning with verse 20, just so you'll be aware of that. Passover. It's an interesting word, isn't it? It requires some explanation, and we're going to be looking at some of the background of it, but I just want to say at this point that Passover was probably the most popular time for Jewish pilgrims to descend on the holy city during the time of Jesus. During that time, the population, though opinions vary widely, the population was very likely somewhere between 25,000 and 75,000. You see how wide that is. But some have said maybe upwards of 250,000. I think Tacitus has maybe that number, maybe 100,000, I think he has. So it's all over the place. But I think we're safe to say that it was probably somewhere between 25 and 75,000 permanent residents. And that's based on archaeological finds that we have. But during Passover, upwards of 200,000 pilgrims would come into the city. And they would flock there. And those who could afford to would stay all the way through the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, which was 7 weeks later. In fact, next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. 7 weeks after Passover. For us, it's 7 weeks after Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. I've heard this, by the way, and I think there's some merit to it. Instead of calling it Easter, we should call it the Christian Passover. You think it'll catch on? Maybe not, but it's something to think about it. But 7 weeks, it was the Feast of Pentecost. We've seen the cross, the emblem of the cross with the white linen on it for the last 7 weeks. It will come down this next week, and we will move into the season, traditional season of Pentecost. Actually, the Church of Jesus Christ is in a season of perpetual Pentecost, or should be, in terms of the activity and the work of His Spirit in and through and among His people. But that's another sermon for another day. I'm not going to be tempted to go into that this morning. But just imagine the crowds flooding the streets at the time of Jesus and His disciples. Just imagine in that old city of Jerusalem, and it wasn't that big, a couple hundred thousand people teeming through the streets, maybe converging all at once on the temple during the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice, and just milling about. Now, Jesus and His disciples did what a lot of people do when they go to a place that's crowded like that. What did they do? They didn't stay in the city. They stayed in the suburbs. They stayed overnight up on the Mount of Olives, which, if you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, that's just east of Jerusalem, and it is up the hill. It's across the Kidron Valley and up the hill. It's not that far, not even a mile. And so they would stay up on the mountain overnight and come down into the city during the day. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his crucifixion. And sometimes they would stay in Bethany, which was a couple of miles away, stay with friends there, but they were not staying in the city, probably because it was extremely crowded. But the day of the feast of the Passover, had finally come, and they were going to celebrate it in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it was more or less a requirement that if you were within 50 miles of Jerusalem, all males were required to come to the city to celebrate the three feasts. In fact, Gary read about those feasts in the passage from Exodus that we read earlier. The feast of Passover or unleavened bread, they were used interchangeably because they were so close in proximity. And then the feast of ingathering and the feast of tabernacles. And so the feasting that was going on at Passover, though, is different because while the males were required to be there, much of the time it was the families that joined them at Passover. Not always so for the other feasts. But it was definitely more the case for Passover. In fact, if you were to go to a Passover Seder today, well, you can't go today because it's not going on, but if you were to go to a Passover Seder during this time, you would hear the people in that service at the very end, they would say something like this: next year in Jerusalem, because it's a desire on the part of Jews today to celebrate that Passover in the holy city. Well, in Jesus' day, that's where they were, and that's what they were doing. And so our passage breaks down into the following three sections. I've entitled them Preparation, Expectation, and Application. And I hope that you'll be able to follow along with me as we move through these rather quickly. Verse 7 is the beginning of the preparation section. And what does it say? It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So this is a reminder to us that the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are thought of as one and the same. Even though there's a slight difference, Passover is the day the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed and consumed that night. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread went on for another week. But they were considered the same thing because they were so closely related. If you look back at Exodus 12, you'll see the background to this. If you want to just flip back there, Exodus, second book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. We won't read the entire thing, but just listen to these words. We've read them not all that long ago here in our service. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight.'" So this is what was going on. Even in the time of Jesus, people would gather and they would have had their lamb ready to go, keeping it for those many days. In fact, oftentimes they would keep the lamb as a pet so that the children would kind of grow attached to it, and then for several days, and then would be the sacrifice. Of course, this pinpoints or highlights the sorrowfulness of that event for the children especially, but it also pinpoints the need for that sacrifice to cover our sin and to be the sacrifice for our sin. So this background tells us that it happened at twilight, that the lamb would be sacrificed. So between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., this is the timing. On the 14th of the month — the month is Nisan, it roughly corresponds to the middle of March onward — and this is when the Passover lambs would all be sacrificed. So normally what would happen would be the head of the household would go and slaughter and skin the lamb at the temple, and then the priest would actually assist him by catching the blood in a basin for him. And that blood then would be considered the Passover sacrifice. And they would take the lamb back, and the lamb would then be roasted. All the 24 courses of priests that were present in Israel at that time, many, you know, we're talking about between 200 and 300 priests, were required to be there during Passover to do this, because it just took all hands on deck. Thousands and thousands of pilgrims gathered there. So they would take the lamb home, and they would roast it whole on a pomegranate spit. So this was part of the preparation. The Passover was a meal that had special preparations involved. It was highly symbolic. There were certain foods that were to be consumed, and these were roughly corresponding to the Passover lamb itself, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. There were other things that had been added to over the years, like kereseth and vegetables. And those were basically the things that were in the meal. And I've included on our table in front of us some of those elements. And I'll show them to you a little bit. We have the unleavened bread. This is actually broken. I'll show you a whole piece here in a minute. The bitter herbs, this is horseradish. You can make dristan out of that. This is a leaf of lettuce, which would be dipped in the tears. The bitter tears would be the salt water here. And then it would be flaked, it would be sprinkled off, and then that would be consumed during the meal as well. There's an onion here to represent the leeks and onions that they would have. And there is also this sweet kind of relish called kereseth. Kereseth is just made of apples and walnuts and cinnamon, other kind of fruits would be in there. It was intended to remind them of the bricks that they made in Egypt, in color and consistency, the mortar of the bricks. So more about that as we go forward today. But Peter and John were the ones that Jesus sent to go make those preparations, to take the lamb to be sacrificed, to purchase the other groceries that were needed for this symbolic meal, and plus wine. I forgot to mention the wine. These were things that had been added since the Passover meal had actually been instituted and were given significance as time went by. But the location is what Peter and John were most interested in. They said, "Where do you want us to celebrate it? Where do you want us to go?" And so Jesus gives them specific instructions regarding where they are to go. Now, scholars are divided on this, but it seems like this is not a miraculous thing that he's doing here, but rather a prearranged idea. Jesus does not just do miracles for miracles' sake, or just to say, "Oh, look what I did." There's always some greater significance to them. So I believe, if I'm going to come down on a side here, that this is a prearranged signal that Jesus has made with some others of his disciples in order that the location might be kept a bit secret. Now, why would Jesus want the location of their Passover meal to be secret? Well, Judas. He knew what Judas was up to. We talked about Judas last week. Judas is in the process of betraying him. And what Judas would like more than most anything else would be to know where that meal was so that he could actually escort the temple guards and the religious leaders right to that place. While everyone else is in their homes eating, there's no crowds around, there's no public aspect to this, just go and arrest Jesus right in that room. Jesus does not want that to happen. And Jesus, I believe, is making this prearrangement so that it doesn't happen. So Judas doesn't know where the place is until he arrives. And then it's too late. He's kind of locked in for a little while until Jesus dismisses him. This is one idea. You might have a different idea. We could go back and forth and debate on whether it was supernatural or not, but this is my understanding. So this is what was going on. Jesus gave them particular instructions. And what did he say to do? He said, "Behold, when you have entered the city," that is Jerusalem, "a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, why is that significant? What's different about that? Men don't carry jars of water. Women carry the jars of water. Men, if they're carrying water, carry it in a skin. So right off the bat, this is a notable thing.
Oh,
the man carrying the jar of water. Think about a large jar, probably. The man carrying the jar of water, the jug of water. So that's a notable exception to the rule. So it's a little bit like a counterintelligence operation. You know, when you walk into the city, there's going to be this man. Follow him. No words are exchanged. Maybe not even a furtive glance, because there is no way to know who possibly might be spying for Judas or others. So there's a lot of intrigue here. Just follow him. He will take you to the place. And when you get to the place, he will show you to the master of the house. Actually, the word there actually means house despot. It's an interesting word. House despot sounds a lot more severe than the master of the house. But he'll introduce you to the master of the house, and he will show you the room, furnished. In other words, everything will be there that you need, except for the groceries that you're going to get, except for the items that you need to make the preparations. But the couch is going to be there. The triclinium is going to be there. That's a U-shaped table with cushions all around it where you could recline and eat. More about that later. And presumably there would be all of the cups and utensils. Everything that would be needed would be in that large upper room. And so when they went to the house, they were to ask where they were. They would say, "The teacher says to you," the teacher. Even here, they're not to say, "Jesus asked us to come." Isn't that interesting? So this would indicate that the master of the house is probably also one, a disciple of Jesus. The master is going to hear these words, "teacher," and know that it means Jesus. And so the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with you?" Incidentally, the word for guest room here is the word kataluma. And I don't know if we talked about this back when we were in Luke chapter 2, if we can even remember back that far now. But Luke chapter 2, and talking about the birth of Jesus, what does it say? It says that Mary and Joseph had to go to stable, or the area where the animals were kept, because there was no room for them in the kataluma, the inn, the guest room. So Jesus has been having these guest rooms come into his life and ministry from the time he was born, and now on the verge of his death, he is going to celebrate the Passover in this large furnished guest room with his disciples. All this points up to, folks, is that our Savior had no place to lay his head. He had no earthly home. He had no earthly riches, as it were, and yet he bestowed on his disciples and to us every spiritual grace, every spiritual riches. Everything that we have in Christ is all we need for life and godliness. He gives it to them. He gives it to us. Now that brings us then to the next section, which is expectation. When they went there, all it says is in verse 13, they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So they're taking care of things. But then in verse 14, we have another scene that happens. That first scene happens somewhere in the middle of the day. Now it says, and when the hour came. What hour? The hour for the meal. When would the hour be? It would be in the evening. It would be after the sun had gone down. It would be after the lambs had all been slaughtered and after the lambs had been roasted. Remember, they're roasted whole. They're not to be, entrails are not taken out, nothing. Just roasted whole. And so after that's happened, they have then the opportunity to have the meal. And what does it say here? Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus indicates how earnestly he desired, how earnestly he longed to eat this Passover with his disciples. This particular Passover. They might have had other Passovers. They've been together 3 years. It's hard to tell. Now, Passover as a meal is generally, especially at that time, would have been done by families in homes. Well, this is This is a kind of a new thing here. These are the disciples all gathered. They actually constitute the beginnings of the church of Jesus Christ. And so he is going to actually give them something new in his new covenant, as we'll see a little bit later. But Jesus indicates his desire. In fact, the word is, when it says earnestly desire, it really could be translated desiringly desire. It's an intensifier. And so often is the case in the original language, when there wanted to be an intensification of the word, there would just be a repetition of the word. And that's what happens here. He has an intense desire to eat this Passover with his disciples prior to his suffering. Had Jesus told the disciples about his suffering? Multiple times. Multiple times he said, now we're going to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and he's going to be led to his death. But he'll rise again on the third day. But every time it seems like it just went right over the disciples' heads. He mentions it again, that he has longed to eat this before I suffer. Now, a word needs to be said about this reclining. Jesus reclined at the table along with his disciples. Was this the normal way to eat for Jewish people at that time? No. They would normally have knelt at these low tables. It wasn't really like tables and chairs and dining furniture and that kind of thing. Don't think the Leonardo da Vinci Last Supper where they're all, you know, sitting in chairs lined up on one side of that long table. No. They typically would have knelt to eat on ordinary meals. But on special meals, and particularly special was the Passover, they would recline on these cushions with their left arm on the cushion and their right hand able to partake of the elements, the food to eat. Now, ordinarily, the meals would have been taken by kneeling. This being a special event, they're reclining on these low couches. And part of the reason is this. Slaves would have eaten standing. But they're free men. Their freedom has been purchased for them by the Lord, and they are no longer enslaved. And so this is one way to show that. Free men could recline. And the imagery is especially significant at Passover, since that meal was instituted on the eve of Israel's freedom from the bondage of Egypt. Remember, that very night they were to leave. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Passover feast had taken on more liturgical significance. Now, what I mean by that is the meal itself had taken on more elements of it being like a worship service. And so there was a set order with set prayers and set psalms which occurred throughout it. And if you go to a Passover Seder, they'll likely give you this, what's called a Haggadah, which is a printed guide to the service where you can follow along with the various elements. In fact, the word Seder just means order. And over the years, various elements have been added to the Passover meal. So it wasn't just the unleavened bread and the roasted lamb, but as I mentioned earlier, you have these other things like horseradish and vegetables and the kareseth and then 4 cups of wine. Now, I'm going to try to be very careful in pouring these cups. They didn't have 4 cups at each setting, but each person had a cup that was used 4 times, and we'll try to underscore the significance of each of those and what we think was going on here. These 4 cups of wine kind of acted as an outline for the service. And I'll just give you a brief outline to begin with to kind of show you what I'm talking about. The order of the Passover feast and its main elements were like this. First, there would be a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, and then he would drink the first cup of diluted wine. So prayer of blessing, then the drinking of the first cup. Then there would be the eating of the bitter herbs, like the horseradish, and dipping the lettuce in the salt water to remind them of the bitter tears of their slavery. And then would be the son's inquiry. And often now it's the youngest in the house, but there would be the son's inquiry. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And then the father would reply with the reading of the scripture. He would narrate or he would read it. And then there would be the singing of the first part of what's called the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 and 114, and then washing of hands, and then the second cup. Now the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. So if you've got your notes there, that's the first cup, the cup of sanctification. Now these are all based on Exodus 6, 6 and 7. So if you flip back to Exodus 6, 6 and 7, you'll see what I'm talking about. This scripture was used to outline the service and to sort of name these cups as the outline of the service. So Exodus 6, 6 and 7. You have the cup of sanctification, and this is based on what God said to them when he said, I will bring you out. I will bring you out of Egypt. That's, I will separate you from Egypt. That's the meaning of sanctification. I will separate you. Even Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17, said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So he was praying that they also would be sanctified. So this cup of sanctification is the first one to be drunk. And then after the singing of the Hallel, you'd have the second cup, which is the cup of deliverance, also known as the cup of plagues, but the cup of deliverance. When God said in 6, 6 and 7, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. So deliverance from slavery, this is also known as the cup of plagues, because during the drinking of this cup, before the cup was drunk, everyone was asked to dip a finger in that second cup and put a drop for each one of the plagues on their plate as they named the plagues. So the 10 plagues of Egypt were recounted during that cup of deliverance. And they're resting in God's promise, I will deliver you. He had delivered them from the plagues. He had delivered them from Egypt. And so this is what is recounted. And this would have been what Jesus and his disciples likely would have done. This is not mentioned here. But what is mentioned is the drinking of two separate cups. So we know that there was more than one cup, even recounted by Luke. We think that it was either the cup of sanctification or the cup of deliverance. Now, if it was the cup of deliverance, it was right before the main part of the feast where they actually ate the lamb and the vegetables and had more unleavened bread. Now, there was this matter of the unleavened bread. I showed you some of the unleavened bread here. This is, in a way, this was just a conveyance to eat the things like the kareseth and the horseradish and sort of like a cracker. This is matzah, by the way. It's just unleavened bread. But there was also a significant pouch. And this is not the kind of pouch that they would have. But the pouch today that they would use, we presume in the time of Jesus as well, had three compartments in it. And in each compartment, there was a loaf of this unleavened bread, this matzah. And the pouch is intended to represent a unity. Three of these loaves inside the pouch. Three in one. And if you would ask the rabbis, they would say, well, we don't really know. It might mean the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It might refer to the unity of the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, but we really don't know. But at a certain time during the service, they would reach in and take the middle loaf out. They would take the middle loaf out, and they would wrap it in linen cloth. I don't have a linen cloth. They would wrap it in a linen cloth, and then they would take it outside the room, and and hide it for the moment, as it were, and then come back to the regular feast. Now, one thing that is often pointed out about the matzah is this very flat bread. You'll notice it is completely unleavened, and one way that they make sure that it has no leaven left in it is that there are tiny little holes. You can't really see it, but it is pierced with holes all through. And when it is baked, it takes on these brown stripes. Does anyone guess where I might be going with this? They don't know all of this, but Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, our iniquities. He was striped with the whip for our transgressions and for our spiritual healing. And then his broken and pierced and bloody and dead body was laid in a linen cloth and placed in a tomb, out of view, hidden away, as it were, for 3 days. Now, the next cup is the cup that I believe that Jesus actually took. The second cup that it gives here in the scripture. It shows him giving one cup and saying, "Take and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So in other words, this is the last time I'm going to drink of the fruit of the vine with you. And this is really incredible. Then he takes and breaks the bread. And he gives it to them. And what does he say? "This is my body." But what was the bread that he took? I believe that it was the hidden away bread, the afikomen that was reserved. The other two pieces are never broken. They're never brought out. The afikomen is hidden away. He brings that afikomen out, breaks it, and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat." And likewise, it says, the cup. The third cup is the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption, also known as the cup of blessing. But this is the cup that he gives to them. Now, does Jesus drink of the cup at this point? It doesn't say. It just says, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." But it doesn't say he took of it. And here's what I would suggest. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. But if the question is asked, did Jesus partake of this cup? And we're now into the application section. The fourth cup, by the way, we don't think was partaken of that night. That is the cup of acceptance. So God says, "I will sanctify you, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and you will be my people. I will accept you." Beloved, these are all promises that are given to us through Christ and through our union with Him, our relationship with Him by faith. So the bread is the bread that was hidden away. This probably would have been very surprising to the disciples that he did that. And then this cup of redemption, Jesus brings and gives to the disciples. Did he partake of it? I rather think that he gave it to them but did not partake of it. And why? Because that very night he said in the prayer at Gethsemane, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The cup that he was going to partake was taken on the cross. It was his atoning death. It is symbolized in the bread and the fruit of the vine that we partake of at the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to say for sure if he didn't take it, but I know that he did take it on the cross. But he asked that cup be taken from him. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so he drank that cup. He even asked his disciples if they were able to drink that cup with him. They said, yes, we're able. They had no idea what they were talking about. They had no idea what Jesus was asking. But Jesus knew. And when he went to the cross, he drank that cup down to the very dregs. Now, the application, of course, is the bread and the cup that we continue to partake of in the Lord's Supper. And we do so on a regular basis. And I like to close with a quote that comes from Calvin in talking about this, when he said, what we have so far said of the sacrament or the ordinance, what we would call ordinance, abundantly shows that it was not ordained to be received only once a year. And that too perfunctorily, as now is the custom. So in Geneva, the authorities were saying, hey, we're just going to do the Lord's Supper once a year. And Calvin was saying, no, let's do it every Sunday. You know what the compromise was? Once a quarter. If you ever wonder how we get around to once a quarter of observing the Lord's Supper, you can thank the magistrates and Calvin. That was how they compromised back in Geneva, back in the old days. Okay. Rather, he says, it was ordained to be frequently used among all Christians in order that they might frequently return in memory to the Christ's passion, by such remembrance to sustain and strengthen their faith and urge themselves to sing thanksgiving to God and to proclaim his goodness, finally by it to nourish mutual love and among themselves give witness to this love and discern its body in the unity of Christ's body. For as often as we partake of the symbol of the Lord's body as a token given and received, remember one loaf that was broken, we reciprocally bind ourselves to all the duties of love in order that none of us may permit anything that can harm our brother or overlook anything that can help him where necessity demands and ability to suffices. Here are the takeaways regarding frequent observance of the Lord's Supper. Frequent observance of the Lord's Supper means these things: frequently returning to the memory of Christ's suffering and death. It means frequently sustaining and strengthening our faith. It means frequently giving thanks to God for his goodness. And it means frequently being nourished on mutual love for Christ and the bond of unity that we have as believers in Christ. That's what happens when we gather at the table, brethren. It's not just this little symbolic, let's just take a little wafer and a little dab of juice and call it good. It's actually a meal. More could be said about this, but the early church observed it as a meal. The disciples observed it as a meal. We could do some more study on that. But let's pray together and then we'll close. Our Heavenly Father, as we have taught your word and understood and been taught by your Spirit, we pray, O God, that these words will have been acceptable to you, that our meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth will be acceptable in your sight. Lord, take and use what has been taught, and what has been understood, to bring about real and lasting change in hearts and lives. And Lord, as we respond today and as we sing in this time of response, we pray that you would draw to yourself those whom you're calling out of this assembly and that Christ would be glorified. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name.